Father, thank you for the fact that we can come here this morning, and as we said, nobody has stopped us. There weren't roadblocks. We didn't have to pass police checks. Lord, there was no one stopping us. Lord, the only thing that was stopping us was perhaps our own sense of maybe feeling a little lazy or whatever. But, oh God, thank you that you brought us here. You've got us here. We're gathered in your name, and we're here to worship you. Father, as we stand now in reverence and awe, as we anticipate your a sense of God drawing graciously near, Lord, have your way amongst us tonight. Today we pray. And may your spirit fall down amongst us, Lord. May the rivers of water of life flow through this gathering. And may we, Lord, sense God in the very midst of us. So, Father, we pray your blessing upon us. May we truly engage with the Spirit of God. May we tune in with him. And may, Lord, we experience the electrifying power of the Holy Spirit flowing amongst us, flowing through us, as we heal King Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So lead us out, Lord, we pray. Captivate us in this moment. Lord, invade our lives, we pray. And may we truly be caught up into the heavenlies, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Isaac.
There was a moment when the light swept, and death declared his victory. The King of love had given up his life. The darkest day in history. Then on the cross they made for sin. For every curse his blood atoned. One final breath and it was finished. But not the end we could. From the earth.
Lord, your word says that eye has not seen nor ears heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. And Lord, we often wonder in this world of hatred and darkness and bitterness and spite where we could ever find a true and a real and a genuine evidence of the love that God desires. And yet, Lord, we thank you that we can look to the middle cross, the cross of Jesus Christ. Lord, how marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. And Lord, when we go through the dark days, the difficult days, the trying days, Lord, we wonder, does God really love? And yet, Lord, nothing changes the message of Calvary. Nothing changes the Messiah on the cross. Nothing changes the purpose, the reason for which he died, that he might lift us out of the dunghill of sin, that he might lift us out of the miry clay, and that he might indeed, Lord, set us on a rock and give us a new song, even praise to our God. How marvelous, how wonderful. Once Peter says we were nobody, but now we are the people of God. Thank you that we've been elevated, Lord. We're not earthly kings, but we're belonging to a heavenly kingdom. And we rejoice, Lord, where he's made us kings and priests unto himself, Lord. Such is the measure of the grace of God and the love of God for us. How marvelous. Lord, rightly we sing about the love of God. Rightly we sing about all hail King Jesus. Rightly we lift up his name. There's no one like you, Lord. There is no one like you in heaven or on earth but you, Lord. You are the center of attention. You're the center of attraction. You're the very center of all that heaven was about until you came to this sin-cursed earth. And yet, Lord, we thank you that you're raising up peoples here on earth. You're raising up people out of the dunghill of sin. And you're putting a new song in our mouth. And Lord, the devil might try to distract us and he might try to steal our song. But we rejoice, Lord, in that song, that eternal song that has been put in our hearts today. We rejoice in you, Lord. We bless you. We tell you we love you today. There is no one like you. You're worthy of our praise. You're worthy of our honor. You're worthy of glory, worthy of praise. You're worthy of all that we can get, Lord. We will shortchange you today because we haven't got the ability, nor have we got the language to raise up our Jesus. But, oh God, we pray you'll take our breath today, take our lives today as we worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Oh, Father, bless us tonight. And, Lord, I pray you would bind the devil and the enemy of souls today. Lord, that you will dispel all darkness. Lord, that you will liberate captive souls. Lord, perhaps there are people who have come into this service today and they're brokenhearted. They're at the tether's end. They're almost ready to throw in the towel. But we proclaim the victory of Jesus. We proclaim the of Calvary and the cross and the resurrection and the empty tomb. He's not on the cross. He's not in the tomb. He's at the right hand of the Father. Bless his name today. Bless his name today. You're worthy of praise. Oh, you're worthy of glory. Oh, you're worthy of honor. You're worthy of all majesty. Let us sing that chorus again.
Ain't speak so.
Standing, you know, the children come up and join us as we lift our. I know that there's so many missing today with colds and flus, but unless it's going to be me and Haley, come on ahead, wee pet. You come on, good girl. Anybody else? Any grannies and granddads? We've got one helper so far. Come on, that's it, boys. I know there's a lot of people sick today, but nevertheless, we're not sick, children. Our God is a great big God. Thank you, Haley. And let's just continue to worship our great God and our great King. Thank you, boys. Thank you. Thank you very much. We're going to have the next song. And all the boys and girls can go to Sunday school, and we'll have our next worship song just before we come to communion. I think you're sitting down too early, but anyway, you can always stand up again. The exercise is good for you. Thanks, Isaac.
Thank you.
You may be seated. If you want to, as we come around the table, as we continue to remind ourselves of all that the Lord has done for us and why it is that we gather together and what has authorized our freedom to come together, then I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, and we're going to read from verse 51 down to the verse 56. Not going to spend much time. I don't want to take Matthew's time as he preaches, but I want us to spend a few moments as we ponder the table. You are indeed very welcome and invited to join with us around the table. It is a time of remembrance. We remind ourselves of what the Lord has done for us, as he has commanded us to do so. I'm amazed at the number of churches that don't do communion every Sunday, but I believe it's an integral part of our gathering, and it's very special. So let's read together from verse 51 to verse 56. There are many things happening around the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus that speaks and have a message for us, the sayings of Christ. But there are some happenings as well. I don't fully understand the open tombs and all of that, but there's one particular one that we do all know, and we're going to ponder after a few moments. Verse 51 and Matthew chapter 27. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints that had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. I want to hinge what I want to say on three little headings that you'll be able to ponder as you leave today and as you maybe relax this afternoon. First of all, there was the initiative of God. That temple curtain was rent from top to bottom, God taking the first step. God intervening where men were still sitting in darkness, where men were still blocked from the presence of God, where men had still sitting in death's row. And that tells me that in every one of us that are sitting here that can profess the name of Jesus, God intervened in your first life first. He made the first move. It's always very difficult to make the first move after you have a row, isn't it? Hands up those of you who know that. Pride gets in the way, doesn't it? I'm not as bad as you. I didn't do it. It wasn't my fault. And we look for a million. I mean, we could say we were born this way, couldn't we? Let's face it. We could say, it's the way I was born. I was born in trespass. It's not my fault. It was Adam and Eve's fault. Let's learn a lesson from King Jesus, from our Heavenly Father. He took the initiative. That curtain symbolized the distance between Adam, between man and God. And it stopped those who were not right, stopped those who were not prepared, those who weren't worthy, from getting into the Holy of Holies. But now it's rent in two. God took the first step. You are alive today because God took the first step. You're saved today because God took the first step. That's the first thing, the initiative. Now, it might seem like you thought it was a good idea. It might have seemed like you felt something, but God took the first step. Now, the second thing that I would like to hinge it on is the invitation of God. It's an open door from heaven. Come in. Come in. You're outside the will of God. You're outside the fellowship of God because you have chosen, not God. If you're not saved, you are where you are because that's your choice, not God's. And you're following afar off because of your own choice, not God's. The rent veil, or the rent curtain, is God's invitation. Come in and have a cup of tea. Come in and have fellowship. That tells me that I have a heavenly Father who wants to have fellowship with me. And he's willing to pay any cost, any price. Any cost. Are you willing? I know I'm not here to preach. There's the initiative, the invitation, and of course there's the intention. We dare not stop at the cross. We dare not stand and stop glaring at the tomb. We need to look to the purpose and the intention that all men might have life and that we would spread abroad the name of Jesus. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. Let's bow together in prayer. I'm going to ask Stephen if you'd lead us and give thanks for the bread and the wine which reminds us of the broken body of the Lord Jesus. Let's bow together and listen. You are invited to this table. There's an open door. He's inviting you in. If you're not saved, you know what you could do? You could bow down where you are and say, Lord, come into my life. And God will do the rest. Isn't that wonderful? I wish I was in the Pentecostal church. Isn't it wonderful? You could come into this place a child of hell, a child of the devil. You could be in darkness. You can go out a king and a priest and a prince with God. Let's bow together in prayer before we sing our next song and then Matthew comes. Lord, thank you for time we can spend unhurried in your presence. Lord, and we thank you for all that you've done for us. We thank you for these gifts that have been presented to you. We pray, Lord, that you will see the intention and the humility of our hearts as we give to God, the Lord who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. We remember, Lord, those of our fellowship who are in hospital and unwell. We remember Edith and with her broken ankle. We think of Jean Hutchinson. We think of David McGall. We think of Tommy Eaton. We think of Richard Fleck. And Lord, the many who are sick and down with a bug at the moment, we pray, Lord, that they will know the presence of God. We think of Mary Mackay, who was unable to be here this morning, but is watching online. Lord, we just lift up our loved ones before you. And Lord, whilst we're mindful of them, Lord, our minds are focused on our great God. And so we ask your blessing upon us as we take up this offering. We pray that it will be used for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to receive it for the first part of this next hymn. Which is Come Behold the Wondrous Story, and the offering will be lifted to this stage, and then we'll stand and sing at my indication. Thank you.
Thank you. Amen. Let's just bow in a word of prayer, and then you can sit down. If you're sitting down, you can stay seated, but let's just pray. Dear Father, we thank you, Lord, for today. We thank you, Lord, that you're with each of us, Lord, today. God, we pray, Lord, that as we have worshipped your name, God, may it be a blessing upon you in your throne room. Lord, we pray as we come before your word, Lord, as we read your word, as we taste of your word, Lord, God, may it taste good in our eyes and in our heart, Lord. So, God, may you bless us as we come round your word. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. You can take your seats now. These are very quick to take your seats this morning. That's twice now. Well, you can take your seats now for a good amount of time anyway. We'll get you back up at the end. But thank you so much for all your prayers. I know Trevor, Pastor Trevor, put in the chat that I had the flu, and thank goodness that I'm nearly there. I'm about 99% of the way there. So praise God for that. But sadly, you have me bringing the word this morning. We're going to end our series looking at Abraham. I hope you have enjoyed that series, have you? Yes, you have. Great. Well, we're bringing it to an end this morning. We'll be looking at three chapters. We'll be looking at Genesis 23, 24, and 25. We'll be taking a few verses from each. And really, my title for today is A Lifelong Legacy. A Lifelong Legacy. So if you want to search and you want to find in your Bible Genesis 23, we'll get to that very soon. But I wonder, have you ever heard of a man called Alfred Nobel? Has anybody ever heard of Alfred Nobel? Yeah, I think I'm saying that right. It's not Nobel, it's Nobel. Does anybody know what he's known for? Can somebody tell me what he's known for? Sorry, I can't hear you. What are you saying? Prizes, yes, yes, prizes. Good, good. Prizes. I actually couldn't hear you, so I wasn't being sarcastic. Prizes, yes. But Nobel, he was a Swedish chemist, and he was a businessman in the 1800s. You see, he became incredibly wealthy after inventing something. Did anybody know what he invented? He invented dynamite. He invented dynamite, which was used for construction, but also for war. And for years, his name was tied to explosives and destruction. One day, a French newspaper, you maybe know this story, one day a French newspaper mistakenly published his obituary while he was still alive. The newspaper said he was dead while he was still alive, and the headline called him the Merchant of Death. That was what it called him, the Merchant of Death. Imagine waking up and somebody in your obituary calling you the Merchant of Death. That is what happened with Nobel. Imagine reading that about yourself. Nobel was shaken. He decided he didn't want to write his story. He didn't want his story to end with death and destruction. So he rewrote his will. Instead of leaving his fortune to his family inheritance, he left the majority of his fortune to establish the Nobel Prizes, awards for peace, science, literature, and discoveries that benefit humanity. And more than a century later, when people hear his name, they usually don't think of dynamite, although some of you did. They think of the Nobel Peace Prize. His story didn't end with his death. His story didn't end with him being the merchant of death. His story ended with his legacy. And his legacy now is the Nobel Peace Prize. And that's exactly what we will see in Abraham's final chapters. Now, Abraham's legacy looks a little different to Nobel's, because Nobel redirected his wealth outward. Abraham secured his legacy within his family. But the principle is the same. Legacy isn't about wealth. Legacy isn't about power. It's about endures once you're gone. Once you're gone. That's exactly what we see in Abraham's final chapters, Genesis 23 to 25. They don't just record the end of his life. They show us how a legacy is built across a lifetime. And in each chapter, we see one dimension of the legacy. We're going to look at how legacy anchors, how it invests, and how legacy remains. And today, we'll talk through each of these chapters, one point for each, and ask the question. And this is the question I want you to go away with. What are you leaving behind? For all ages, for the youngest to the oldest, what are you leaving behind? My first point is this: legacy anchors. When we turn to Genesis 23, we see Abraham, he's making one of the most forward-looking decisions of his life. Throughout the whole story of Abraham, we see him walking whenever God calls him, he doesn't have a plan, he doesn't have a map, he just goes where God calls him. There's no long-term solution to his life. Then we see he makes decisions time and time again, he makes mistakes. But yet here we see Abraham finally making one of the most forward-looking decisions of his life. You see, his wife Sarah has just died. And instead of just simply finding a place to bury her, which he does, Abraham insists on purchasing land in Canaan, the land God had promised him. So let's read a few verses from Genesis 23. We're going to read verse 3 to 4 and then 17 to 20. And this is what Genesis 23, verse 3 to 4 says. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And then verses 17 to 20. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as a property for a burying place by the Hittites. You see, we don't just see Abraham buy or find a burial site for his beloved wife. He does something smarter. He does something greater. He decides to buy the land. And there's an importance in that why he decides to buy the land. You see, Abraham, in ancient culture, you could have just borrowed the tomb. But instead, he purchases land in Canaan, the land God had promised him. This was the first piece of land that his family owned. Did you know about that? It was only nearly to his death that Abraham finally owned the land. Abraham and his family had likely been living in Canaan for 60 years, and this was the first time they legally owned land. And in the land God promised him, you see, even in the grief with the death of his wife, Abraham was thinking about the future. He was anchoring his family in God's covenant. He was laying down his marker. He was saying, in effect, this is where we belong. This is where God will fulfill his word. And I wonder, are you in a place this morning where God can fulfill his word in your life and in your family's life? You see, his purchase of Machpelah, the land and the tomb, it wasn't just about burying Sarah. Yes, it was part of it, but it was about anchoring his family in God's promise. And legacy begins when we anchor our lives in God's covenant, even if it takes decades to see it fulfilled. And so we see the matriarch Sarah. Sarah means princess. Sarah has passed away, and there was grief. Abraham grieved. Isaac grieved. The servants and the family grieved at the loss of Sarah. And F.B. Myers, he paints a picture of Abraham's grief. He says this, Sarah had been a partner of his life for 70 or 80 years. She was the only link to home of his childhood. She alone could sympathize with him when he talked of Terah and Nahor or of Haran and the Ur of the Chaldees. She alone was left of all who 30 years before had shared the hardships of this pilgrimage. As he knelt by her side, what a tide of memories must have rushed over him, of their common plans, of their hopes, of their fears, of their joys. He remembered her as the bright young wife, as the fellow pilgrim, as the childless persecutor of Hagar, as the prisoner of Pharaoh and Abimelech, as the loving mother of Isaac, and every memory would bring a fresh rush of tears. There was an unimaginable grief in Abraham's family. And maybe that's where some of us find ourselves today. We know what it is to sit beside the bedside of someone we love, to feel the flood of memories, to ache with the emptiness that loss leaves behind. But can I tell you something? Grief is not a weakness. The passage told us that Abraham wept. Did you know that this is the first time in the whole of Abraham's journey where we see him weeping, where we see him crying? Nowhere else does he cry. He didn't cry when he crossed the Euphrates, leaving home behind. He didn't weep when news came of his nephew Lot, who was taken captives. There was no mention of tears on his pathway to Mount Moriah when he knew he was going to have to make the hardest decision in his life in sacrificing his son Isaac. There was no mention of tears, no mention of crying in the Word of God. Yet when we get to the deathbed of Sarah, when we see this man of God weep and mourn for his partner of 80 years, Abraham's grief was real. It was deep and it was painful. Yet notice what Abraham does next. And I want you to notice this. Genesis 23, verse 3, it says this: Abraham rose up from before his dead. You see, Abraham doesn't stay in the posture of grief. He rises from it to act in faith. He anchors his family in God's promise by purchasing the land of Canaan. His tears were real, his grief was real, but they did not paralyze him. His sorrow was deep, but it did not stop him from laying down a marker of faith for his next generation, for his sons, and for their sons, and for their sons, and so on. And this is where Abraham's example should speak into our lives, because there is a time to grieve. But we must allow ourselves, and we must allow ourselves that space. But grief must not define the rest of our story. Must not define the rest of your story. We must not allow grief to paralyze us, to keep us from the future, to keep us from anchoring our families and building a legacy for the generations to come. Like Abraham, we are called to rise from sorrow and anchor our families in God's promises. Legacy begins when we say, even through tears, this is where we belong. This is where God will fulfill his word. So what exactly did Abraham's legacy anchor look like in Genesis 23? Well, firstly, he bought the land in Canaan rather than borrowing a tomb. Because him owning the land that God had promised, it declared the faith in God's promise. He moved, he acted on God's promise. Secondly, this was the first piece of the promised land his family owned. You see, that was a legal foothold in the covenant after decades and decades of waiting. Third, he anchored his family's future by making Machpelah the family tomb, where generations would be buried, tying them to God's promise. And fourth, he declared faith in God, even in grief. Showing that sorrow did not cancel covenant. Sorrow does not cut ties with God. His purchase was not just about burying Sarah. It was about anchoring his family in God's promise. And what does legacy anchoring look like in our lives today? It may not be buying land, but it is making decisions that declare something. That declare this is where we belong in God's promises. Legacy anchors look like opening up the scriptures with your children or your grandchildren or the children you go into departments with, like the kids, the Bible class, the youth, the skate, the neighbors. It looks like praying over your family, even when grief clouds your heart. They look like choosing covenant over culture, choosing faith over fear, choosing hope over despair. They look like laying down markers of faith that your children and grandchildren can point to and say, this is where we belong. That's where God will fulfill his word. So let me ask you this morning, this afternoon, are you stuck in grief? Or like Abraham, is your legacy anchored? Are you letting sorrow hold you in place, stuck? Or are you laying down the markers of faith that will steady your family for generations to come? Billy Graham once said this: grief is like going through a tunnel, and sometimes we wonder if we'll ever come out the other end. But God has not abandoned you, and he wants to comfort you and assure you that he is with you. Even in the deepest valleys, his promises remain, and his covenant still holds. The story of Abraham declares this. Abraham's legacy began with anchors. Even in grief, he anchored his family in God's covenant by purchasing land in Canaan, not for him or for Sarah, but for the next generation. But legacy doesn't stop with anchors. Anchors hold us steady, don't they? But they're not the whole story. You see, legacy also requires investment. Investment. Looking beyond our own lifetime and preparing the next generation to walk in God's promises. And that's exactly what we see in Genesis 24. In Genesis 24, Abraham, he's now an older man. I have to say older man because he was already old. He turns his attention to Isaac. He knows that the covenant must continue. So he invests in Isaac's future by sending his servant to find a wife who will share in God's plan. Legacy anchors us in God's promises, but then legacy invests in those who will carry those promises forward. So if you turn with me to Genesis 24, we'll get there very soon. But I want to bring another famous man to your attention. And his name is Isaac Newton. Isaac Newton would be the man who would one day change the world of science. He was not born into privilege or into promise. His father died before he was born, and his mother remarried, leaving young Isaac to be raised by his grandmother. He was frail. He was a quiet boy. He was often overlooked, and he was underestimated. At school, Newton actually struggled. He was considered average at best, and some teachers thought that he would never, ever amount to much. But one teacher, John Huston, saw something others missed. Huston noticed Newton's curiosity, the way he tinkered with objects, the way he asked questions that nobody would ask. Instead of dismissing him, Huston invested in him. He encouraged Newton to read, to explore, to push deeper into the mysteries of the world. He gave him extra assignments, challenged him to think critically, and most importantly, he believed in him when others didn't. And how important that is for somebody to believe in you. That investment changed Newton's trajectory. The boy who had been written off as unremarkable became a scholar at Cambridge. His discoveries in mathematics and physics, the laws of motion, gravity, optics, reshaped, I couldn't tell you them all, but the way humanity understood the universe, he changed it all. But behind Newton's famous name, behind Newton's brilliance, behind it all, was a quiet legacy of a teacher who chose to invest in a struggling boy. John Huston never became famous, but his investment in Newton bore fruit that had blessed generations. Just as John Huston invested in Isaac Newton and changed the trajectory of his life, Abraham invested in Isaac and ensured that the covenant would continue with God. Genesis 24 opens up with Abraham as an older man, as I've said, knowing his time is short. He has anchored his family in God's promise, but now he must invest in the next generation. The covenant cannot stop with him. It must be carried forward through Isaac. And we turn to Genesis 24, 1-9, and we see how legacy invests. And it reads this. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. That's very important. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring, I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. You see, Abraham invested in Isaac's future by sending his servant to find a wife who would share in God's plan. Notice how intentional Abraham is. He doesn't leave Isaac's future to chance. He makes his servant swear an oath. And he is clear, Isaac must not marry a Canaanite woman, nor must he ever return to Mesopotamia. Abraham is determined that Isaac's future will be rooted in God's promise, not in compromise or convenience. He even assures his servant that God's angel will go before him, will guide the way, and Abraham invests time, prayer, and faith into securing Isaac's future because he knows that the covenant must be stewarded, not squandered. Do you know this is the longest chapter in Genesis? You'd be thankful I didn't read the whole chapter for you. But it's devoted entirely to this mission. That tells us something. That God cares deeply about how we invest to others around us. Abraham's legacy was not just anchored in land. It was invested in people. He ensured that Isaac had a partner who would walk in faith so the covenant could continue. And I wonder, do we steward and invest our time in those around us? Those we care about and those who we long to see prosper? Do we invest our time in our children, our grandchildren, our nieces, our nephews, our students, our neighbors? And do we do it intentionally? Not just spending time for spending time's sake, but to intentionally show them the way. Show them how to hold on to God's promises. We see here Abraham tells his servant two things. Two things. The first was do not let him marry a Canaanite woman. Abraham was protecting his lineage from worldly influence, from idolatry and from sinful culture of Mesopotamia at that time. And are we intentional in doing this with our family? Or do we just let them do what they want? Let them dictate their own life? For our children and our young people, have we put anchors into their life? Or are we being too passive? Allowing anything to go? Are we training them up in the way they should go? Or are we just leaving that to the school system and the church departments? We need to be intentional and invest godly time and godly habits into the lives of our families and friends. And if you're not doing so, then what are you leaving behind? What will be your legacy? The second stipulation Abraham gave was for his servant was just as important. It said this, see to it that you do not take my son back there. Back there. You see, Abraham knew the danger of looking back. Lot's wife didn't see the danger of that, but Abraham saw the danger of that. If Isaac returned to Mesopotamia, he might be tempted to settle there, to reconnect with old ties, and to lose sight of the covenant promise in Canaan. Abraham was determined that Isaac's future would not be built on the past, but on God's promise. Isaac must remain in the land God had given, even if it meant waiting, even if it meant trusting God to provide for him. And this is a powerful reminder for us. Investing in the next generation not only means protecting them from worldly influences, which we are to do, but it's also to help them resist the pull of the past. How often do we see ourselves or our family or our children tempted to go back to the old habits, back to the old compromise, back to what feels familiar? Abraham knew that legacy could not be carried forward if Isaac went back. And legacy invests by keeping the next generation rooted in God's promises and not in yesterday's comforts. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he once said this, salvation is free, but discipleship will cost you your life. Salvation is free, but discipleship will cost you your life. His words remind us that true investment in others requires sacrifice. It costs us time, energy, and intentionality, but it is the very way we pass on the covenant of God to those who come after us, or at least we teach them that way. Deuteronomy 6:6-7, it says this, these commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and walk, and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Charles Spurgeon once said this, train up a child in the way he should go, but be sure that you go that way yourself. And are you going that way yourself? Are we investing time and being intentional with our legacy? Or are we being passive and just allowing the world to pass by around us? Legacy is not just anchored in God's promises. It is invested in people. And when we invest deliberately, we leave behind a legacy that will outlast us and bless generations to come. And can I tell you something? Maybe you feel like today you're being hard done by. Maybe you feel like I'm preaching at you. Can I tell you something? I am not. Because we can do as much as possible to teach our young, to teach our children, but at the end of the day, it's up to them whether they follow that covenant. But we have a job to do, to train them up in the way they should go. And are we being intentional in doing that? Because legacy is not passive. It is deliberate, it is costly, and it is daily. So I ask you, what are you investing in today that will outlast tomorrow? Abraham's story shows us that legacy is not passive. It is deliberate, costly, and daily. Deliberate, costly, and daily. But even after Abraham's life came to an end, his legacy did not. The covenant did not die with him. It remained. Why? Because God himself carried it forward. Genesis 25, it reminds us that legacy is not only anchored and invested, but my final point is this, legacy is also sustained. It sustains. Abraham passes from the scene, but the promises of God remain alive, continuing through Isaac and the generations to come. My third point, legacy remains. Benjamin Franklin said this, if you would not be forgotten as soon as you are dead, either write something worth reading or do something worth writing. Franklin's words remind us that legacy is about leaving behind something that endures. Abraham's life came to an end in Genesis 25, but his legacy was not forgotten. The name of Abraham was not forgotten because even today we're still talking about him because his legacy has remained. He had anchored his family in God's promises. Was his son perfect? No. Did he make mistakes? Yes. Did Abraham make mistakes? Yes. But he was still anchoring his son into that promise. He had invested in the next generation, and now his covenant remained because God himself carried it forward. And in Genesis 25, 7 to 11, we read this. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life. 175 years, Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. And after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. And Isaac settled at Beer Lahoi Roy. Here we see the life of Abraham ended. Abraham breathed his last and was buried with his life, with his wife. But even though Abraham was dead, his legacy continued to remain and still does to this day. We read in verse 11, after Abraham's death, God blessed his son, Isaac. You see, the story of God's promise didn't end with Abraham. God made a promise, even to this day, he continues to keep it. Even after Abraham's death, God still blessed and still dealt with his family, with his son, and then with his son, and so on. You see, Abraham's legacy didn't dwindle. It didn't die out. It didn't dissipate. His legacy remained because it was rooted in God's eternal promise. I wonder today, is your legacy rooted in God? Is it rooted in his promises, in his commands, or is it rooted in the worldly living and your own way of doing things? Are you leaving a legacy behind? And if so, what is it? Is it a godly legacy? Will your legacy be like Abraham's, a friend of God? His faith was counted as righteousness. Or are you chasing after God and will be remembered for that, for what remains? Maybe you're asking yourself, what legacy am I leaving behind? Maybe you're thinking you haven't anchored your legacy well enough. You haven't invested enough. You haven't been intentional enough. But can I tell you something? There's always time to start. There's always time to make a difference in the lives of those you love and care for. And I'm just coming to an end, so I wonder if the band would like to come up. I had a question for you at the start. I'm going to ask you that question again now. What legacy are you leaving behind? Leaving a godly legacy does not happen by accident. It happens when you choose to live intentionally today, tomorrow, the next week, the next month. You might slip up. You get back up again. You go again. It means praying with your children and your grandchildren so they learn to lean on God and not just on themselves. It means opening scripture so your family sees that the word of God is not just for Sundays, but it's for everyday life. It means saying grace around the dinner table. It means being invested in your local church so others see that your faith is not just words, but it's action. It means mentoring a young believer or someone who is going through a tough time so they know how to walk with Christ when you are no longer here to guide them. It means living with integrity at work and in your community so that your witness points people to Jesus long after you're gone. These are the seeds you plant that will bear fruit later. These are the anchors and investments that ensure your legacy remains. Abraham's story reminds us that legacy is not passive. It is deliberate. It is costly. It is daily. And when you live faithfully, your legacy will remain. Not because of you, but because of the God who carries his promises forward. One day, people will gather at your funeral. Now, I hope it's not too short. I hope it's 20 or 30 years or 50 years or whatever you want to say it is. But one day, people will gather at your funeral. They will tell stories. They will remember. And what will they say about you? Will they speak of possessions that faded or of faith that endured? Will they recall worldly success or spiritual fruit that blessed the generations? What legacy are you leaving behind? 2 Timothy 4:78, just as I end, it says this. Paul says this to Timothy. Paul the apostle, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. And I wonder this morning, will that be your legacy too? Will that be your legacy too? Your legacy will remain, but there's a caveat to that, because it might not be your name, but your legacy might be found in Christ. It will be found in Christ. What legacy are you leaving behind? It is a legacy that whenever people see you, they think that's a Christian, that's a Christ follower, or they're thinking about other things, worldly things, and what you've done. Let us pray it before we come into a time of worship. Dear Father, we just thank you, Lord, for today. We thank you, Lord, for the Sabbath. We thank you for the day of rest, God. And Lord, we thank you that today we can come and rest with our Heavenly Father. I pray, God, that as we have looked at your word, Lord, I pray that any words that have came from me, Lord, may you just strip it out of our minds. Lord, may we focus on the word that you have given each of us, Lord. God, if you have challenged us today, God, may you move in our hearts. May you give us courage to do what needs to be done, Lord. God, if you have stricken us, Lord, or disciplined us, Lord, if you have encouraged us, God, Lord, may we go away not just with mindset, Lord, but God, with an action ready to go. Just as Abraham had an action that he purchased the land of Canaan in the promise of God, may we have an action ready to go for what we have heard from you today, Lord. God, we think of our children. We think of our grandchildren. We think of our nieces and our nephews. We think of those, God, in schools, students, whatever sphere you have us in, God, you have called us into that sphere for a reason, to invest, to anchor, and to sustain the legacy of Christ. And so, Father God, may you speak into each of us today. Who do we invest in this week, this month, this year? Lord, I pray, Lord, for those who are prodigals, Lord. I pray for those whose hearts are hurting, Lord, because their sons and their daughters are no longer with you. They've invested time. They've put anchors in, and yet they have fell away. And Lord God, we do not pray, Lord, for condemnation. God, we pray for hope and for grace, that one day, like the prodigal son, they will once again return to their Father, their heavenly Father, with his arms wide open. So, Lord, may you use us as your vessels, as your servants, as your instruments, to look forward and ask, what legacy are we leaving behind? Is it one of the world, or is it one of Christ? As we come to worship your name, Lord, may we ponder upon those thoughts. In your name we pray. Amen. Stand before we come to a time of worship. Let's all stand. We're going to sing, Be Thou My Vision, because he is our vision, church, isn't he? He is our legacy. It is Christ and all Christ and none of us. So as we sing this, let us ponder on the legacy that we will leave behind.
Save them.
Father God, as we bless, as we part, Lord, from your place, from your house, Lord, may you pour a blessing out upon each of us, God. Be thou my vision. Lord, may that be our prayer this week. May you be our vision. May you be our wisdom. May you be our knowledge. Spirit of the living God, may you work in us this week as we think about how we can invest, how we can anchor, and how we can sustain the legacy of Christ to those around us and to those who love us. So, Father God, may you be our vision. It's in your name we all say it. Amen. Amen.